been talking about the Redeemer and the Savior of men and the confrontation that he had with the religious leaders of his day, using John's Gospel as a basis of our study on Sunday evening. We started looking at this particular section in John 10 and verse 22 and talking about the security of the believer. No one can snatch them out of the Lord's hand. We considered what that means, what that doesn't mean in our lesson on the last Sunday night. His critics had asked him to, if what you mean is you are the Messiah, just tell us. Just tell us plainly. And Jesus' response to that was, I already told you, but you do not believe. And you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. We talked about the concept of shepherd and sheep quite a bit. We reminded ourselves of things we've learned in the past from our study of Psalm 22, for example, and other statements that Jesus had made indicating that his kingdom could rightly be compared to a sheepfold with sheep and the one shepherd who calls his sheep by name and they follow him because they hear his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. We're now ready to look at verse 29 and 30, where Jesus said of these precious sheep that belong to the kingdom, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And in saying that, Jesus continues to declare what he has said to them repeatedly on several occasions, that he is divine. That he and the Father are one in their essence. They're both eternal. They are one in their purpose. They're one in every respect with regard to the truth and the unity, mission, work. Jesus is doing the Father's work. He's declaring his identity by doing it. It is a declaration of his deity. Jesus is not the same person as the Father, but he's one of the three possessing the nature of Godhood. In verse 30, Jesus does answer the question plainly in a declaration they would not have expected. I and the Father are one. It's a short sentence. It's very plain. It's very simple, which is what the Jews who were gathering around him on that occasion inside the confines of the temple area in Solomon's portico, that's what they were asking for. And in this statement, the nature of the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father is really revealed for men. John tells us about it. They are different persons, but they are unified in essence. He's one with his Father in nature, unity of will, purpose, work. In the same way, all believers in him should be one. John 17, 20 through 23. The diversity and the plurality of the persons in the eternal Godhead is demonstrated both in the separation, I and the Father, I and the Father, and in the use of the plural verb for we are. I and the Father, we understood, are. These two distinct persons never become one person. They are distinct. In the next few verses, he's inviting what we might call an acid test. The response of these Jews was just what it would have been if Jesus had simply stated in maybe the terms they were looking for, maybe in this way, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And so in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to put him to death for blasphemy. It's the same thing they'd done a couple of months previously in chapter 8 and verse 59. But Jesus did not hide himself from them this time. Instead, he boldly faced them and put a question back to them as they were grabbing stones to put him to death. In verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Jesus goes back to his earlier statement that the works that he had done among them bore witness to the claim of his identity, of his doing the Father's work, and that he and the Father are one. If you think about it, what a person does is a much clearer statement of who he is than what a person says. We recognize that in life with people, don't we? It is the action that the true nature of a person is demonstrated. In other words, you can claim anything you want. You can say anything you want. You can tell me you're this way. But it's not really known that you are this way until it is seen in your behavior. Until you act that way. That's the way you demonstrate who you are. Proof of your claim will be in what you do. Did Jesus' actions prove his claim? The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God," in verse 33. These Jews are either ignoring what Jesus said, or they completely miss the point about, okay, what he's doing shows who he is. As we've already seen in our study of John, these were people who already had their minds made up before they entered the laboratory of experimentation to let what comes out, let what we see by these tests tell us the real answer. You know anybody like that? Mind is already made up. And it doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter what you do. My mind's already made up. That's a bad condition to be in when it comes to being faced with God's truth, isn't it? Because what mortal man is there who, when he makes up his mind, is perfectly harmonious with every thought and every characteristic God Almighty? They'd already reached their conclusions, and they'd already reached their judgment, and they were not about to be sidetracked by any truths that Jesus said. So they now accuse him, and they state their reason for seeking to put him to death according to the law of Moses. They regarded Jesus simply as a man who's making blasphemous claims to be God. They ignored the proof that Jesus had given regarding his claims. The Jews understood what others today who reject his eternal deity do not understand. John 5 and verse 18, the second part of that verse, Christ was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the way John describes that discussion that they had previously for us. John 8 and verse 58, the second part of that verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." If this claim of Jesus was not true, then he was guilty of blasphemy, the worst kind, and he should have been stoned to death. That was the punishment, to take a person out of that society before they could influence or teach anyone else with their blasphemous words. Leviticus 24 and verse 16 says this in the Old Testament. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. That's pretty clear law of God for his people, isn't it? It's certain that there can be only two choices that we can make concerning Christ. Either he is exactly who he claimed to be, and following from that, we ought to accept him. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Or else, he must be rejected by us as the greatest blasphemer, hypocrite, liar, deceiver of men, magician, whoever perpetrated the greatest fraud ever known to man. Think of the impact that Jesus of Nazareth had on the history of mankind. No lunatic has ever impacted a people to that degree. Nowhere close. No magician, no charlatan, no philosopher. No one has ever impacted humanity in the way Jesus of Nazareth did. Is he for real? Are his claims genuine? And note right here that Jesus doesn't give up on these people who are dead set against him. And we don't care what you say. We don't believe what you say. He gives even a stronger defense based on his person and purpose as well as his works. Once again, we're going to find a great compassion that comes out of Jesus that only could come from a person who was devoted to God. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming"? Because I said, "I am the Son of God"? That's really a thought-provoking question, isn't it? What Jesus says here can be confusing if you don't go back to the passage that Jesus is quoting and then follow the argument that that passage is making. They accuse Jesus, based on the law, that he's guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Jesus takes them back to the law, here used as a reference to all the Old Testament, and he shows them that they have reached a false conclusion. In addition, with the rest of the psalm, Jesus quotes, there is a warning to them which those who should have been familiar with the psalm would have understood. In Psalm 82, God rebukes those he had placed in authority in Israel because they were making unjust judgments in dealing with people. And God warns them that though they have been given a very high position, they are yet just men who will ultimately face his judgment. In verse 6, in speaking to these judges of Israel, God says, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Jesus only quotes the first part here, but they would have known the rest of it. These judges referred to were positioned among men in offices of ultimate authority, and what they said in judgment for or against God's people would stand. They were in a position of great authority, ultimate authority. They possessed the power of judgment that dealt with life or death over their fellow men. Thus, they were in a position of God with their brothers in Israel. Even as Moses was like God to Aaron, in Exodus 4 in verse 16. Verse 7 states, "Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." In other words, he's telling these unjust judges that you're going to be judged by the Lord God on high because of your unjust judgment. You're sitting in a position of authority. You have great power. It was given to you by God. The people come to you as if they are coming to God, and you're rendering unjust judgment to them, and you're going to pay for that. Since they would have been familiar with this particular psalm, they would also have understood the implied warning that Jesus is giving them. They will also have to face God's judgment. But the argument that Jesus makes is this: God himself calls these judges gods in the Old Testament because the Word of God had come to them. They had received their position as God's representatives, as judges in Israel, by divine appointment. God appointed them to that position. Jesus emphasizes here, in an objective, in a very absolute manner, that the Scriptures cannot be broken, meaning that they cannot be set aside or annulled at the whim or will of any man. No one can do that. They cannot argue against the fact that God himself called these judges gods because of what they had received from him. Jesus then contrasts himself with them. They had only received the word of God, but Jesus was both sanctified and sent by God into the world to speak his word to people. This is infinitely greater. Jesus is from God himself. He left the glories of heaven, came as a man, took the form of a servant, total obedience to his Father, did the work that God showed him to do, said the words that God told him to speak. That's what he did as a faithful servant. They would not accuse a judge of Israel for applying Psalm 82 and verse 6 to himself because of the position that they held as God's representative. So how could they accuse Jesus of blasphemy when he had an infinitely higher position as the one sanctified and sent by God into the world? If these judges are deemed sons of God, then Jesus is all the more the Son of God because of the position that God gave him. He is the one whom the Father sanctified or consecrated, set apart for sacred use, and sent into the world with a mission. But Jesus does not stop there. He goes back again to the proof of his claim to be the Son of God. Look at the works that I'm doing. What mere human can do this? In verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The challenge which he offers his opponents is really a very simple one, isn't it? Don't believe me if I do not display the qualities of being from God. If what I do is not a miracle or sign or a wonder that obviously is supernatural, that obviously must have divine intervention, then don't believe me. If I'm just using smoke and mirrors to fool people, and it's all a big magician act, then don't believe me. Don't believe those kinds of things. But what if I do? What if it is clear to eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, that God is working through me? Then what must you do? What's the only conclusion you could come to? And don't let your stubborn pride get in the way. You know, his logic is really flawless here, isn't it? This is not only a defense of his claim, but it's also a wonderful extension of God's grace to them. Though they are standing there accusing him, picking up stones, getting ready to murder him on the spot. He cannot be guilty of blasphemy because his claims are true. And wrangling over these terms, what, Son of God or God called you gods? Arguing about those terms that are used is absolutely unnecessary. His works established beyond any question, beyond any sincere doubt, the fact that he bore a special relationship with God. In his own words, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's what my works show. One would hardly have to look beyond his works to learn a great deal about Jesus. His works, the works that he did, said it all. He really didn't have to say anything. He showed divine compassion for people who were suffering. And absolute power over their diseases and disorders through the restoration of their health and the restoration of their well-being. People went away from him not only physically better than they were when they approached him, but a whole lot better up here too. Because of what they received from God through him. What great compassion. Had they been able to show that his works were inconsistent with the divine nature? Had they been able to show, well, these works are questionable because look here what the devil does and look what you're doing and they're totally the same. You know, if they had any argument that would have held any kind of water to discredit his works in that way, certainly they would have thrown it out, wouldn't they? They would have. It's a bold appeal to reason. Guys, think about this. Think about what you're seeing with your eyes. You're seeing something that's coming from heaven. It's right in front of your eyes. Let it tell you what to believe and what is true. That's a strong appeal, isn't it, to reason. Which there are many strong appeals to reason in the Scriptures, aren't there? Scriptures that does not ask for faith, which is founded on some shaky strands of human speculation and guesswork and maybe in opinions and phony reasoning. The Scripture is open and it records facts and it demands of man, here are the facts. Now you decide. All the while knowing what conclusion you'll come to by the presentation of these facts. If you read them objectively and look at them closely, study them carefully, and your heart is good and honest, and what you read is, yes, that is what I read. And what it says, yes, that is what it says. And you're of a mind to be good because you want to accept what is good and you want to take what is there. You want to examine the evidence and let the evidence show you what to believe and how to live. And it will. The subjective part of man has no bearing, no part in this. It's objective. We can open God's book and read the words, and there they are for everyone to read. It's objective. It's reasonable. It's verified through proof. True of all Scripture is what Jesus says right here. The Scripture cannot be broken. Man can never annul the Scripture of God. It's the Word of Almighty God. It will not be challenged. It will not be overthrown. That's the strongest thing in this universe that we know anything about. God's Word. The Scripture cannot be broken. Their response is slightly tempered, but they continue to reject Jesus and his claims and his arguments. In verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, but once again, he eluded their grasp. Instead of stoning Jesus on the spot, they now at least try some respectable attempt. Using the law of Moses to bring Jesus to trial. But they were frustrated even in this. And we don't really have to guess as the reason why. The reason why is the Lord's time had not come yet. The time for him to be delivered into their hands, the time for him to willingly lay his life down, it's close, but it's not here yet. And so they were powerless to take him into custody or instigate his death on this occasion, so he eluded their grasp, though he had been surrounded by them and cornered by them in a restrictive area of the temple. We have to see the providential work of God in that, don't we? We have to see God's hand. It would be another 4 months until Jesus would allow himself to fall into their hands, and they would then bring him to an unjust trial where he would once again be accused of blasphemy. In verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. We're told in verse 41, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So he goes away from this hotbed of controversy. The holy city of God, where every time he goes there, is a confrontation with the religious leaders because they're stubborn people and they have their minds made up and they're not going to change, and it doesn't matter if anybody presents the truth to them. They know their own truth and they want to practice their own personal style of religion, much like people do today. So he left that place and the unbelievers that were there and the challengers that were there, his enemies that were there, people trying to destroy him that were there, and he went to the place where John the Baptist had first been doing his work, in a place called Bethany, beyond the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan River, not the town of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, which was about, the place where he went was about 50 miles away to the northeast. And while he was there, many were coming to him, and they were recognizing the truth of John's testimony about him. Many believed in him there. That's a nice way for John to end this section of horrible controversy with religious leaders, isn't it? He's showing compassion to these guys, trying to get them to see, trying to get them to understand. But there comes a point in time when you just have to slip away because they're not going to change. They're going to try to murder you, bring you to trial. You just have to slip away, go to a place where people will calmly listen to what you have to say, the message you have to tell them from the Father. And they'll benefit from it. They believed. There were believers there. Everything John said about this man was true, people were saying. Recall, what had John said about this man? Just from John's Gospel, John 1, 29-30, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. John also records that John the Baptist said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Everything that John said about this man is true. John said of this man, he's the Son of God. Is that true? Everything John said about this man was true. Does that mean he's the Son of God? Absolutely, it means that. John 3, 34-36, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives him the Spirit without measure. That's what John said of Jesus. Does Jesus speak the words of God? Absolutely he does. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Is that true? John said that of Jesus. Everything John said about Jesus was true. Is that true? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Everything God said about him is true. Is that true? If you're one of Jesus' sheep, you hear his voice and you believe his claims and you follow him. And Jesus knows his sheep. If that's you, as a believer in him and a follower of him, he knows you. He knows you and you know him, and you are safe in the shepherd's hands. No one can destroy that relationship. No one from the outside can destroy it. God will never destroy it. He's powerful and you're safe in his hand. The only thing that can destroy it is if you choose to leave his hands and walk away and deny the faith and become unfaithful. Does Jesus know you? Are you safe in his hands tonight? Do you love him? Have you just been brought to belief in Jesus? And you're sorting all of this out, but you're coming to believe what John is writing for us in his gospel. This man has to be the Christ. Are you just now coming to that belief? If you are, continue to read God's Word. Continue to study God's Word. And I'm not a prophet, but I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to reach a point where faith becomes real in your heart. And you're going to realize, I'm saying I believe that he's the Son of God, but I'm really not doing anything about that. I must do something about that. It's now who I am. And those little seeds of faith that are planted in your heart are going to come out in action. And you're going to tell people, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you're going to realize, I haven't been living like I should, but from this day forward I want to. And you're going to submit to immersion in water. Because you want to die to your sins and you want to be buried in water and you want to be raised up out of that water to walk in a new life. Just like Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried in a tomb, but he didn't stay there. He was raised by the power of God and by his own power even. Raised from the dead to walk in life again. That's the giver of real life. Are you a follower of him today? Can we help you in any way follow him more closely? If we can. Please come and tell me about that. Let me help you. Let all of us help you and encourage you. You can do that even tonight. Just come up to the front while we're singing this encouraging song for you. Tell me about it and we'll take care of it. And you can walk out of this building a child of God this very night. Can we help you? Come.